can come together today to worship you, to sing to you, to read your word, to listen to a message about you, and to offer you our gifts of money and worship. And I pray that through our service today, we will learn to know you more, and that the message that Larry brings us will equip us with some good tools for being able to read your word well. And I pray that while we're learning about that, we will also learn about you and learn to know you more and love you more. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, everybody. So, like Paul said, we're going to be finishing up our Bible reading series today. I believe ready to go. So this is the last message in the series on reading the Bible. During the last school holidays, we had some of the elders present to us some resources that they've found helpful in their Bible reading, and I hope that was helpful for you, that they passed those along. After that, we've had several messages on some of the different kinds of literature in the Bible, poetry and proverbs and history and letters and things like that. Of course, last week, the very brave Murray Neville tackled apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation. I hope you found that helpful. Today, we're going to come back to something that I mentioned in the introductory message in this series, and that was Matthew 5:39. I referred to it briefly in that first message in the series, the famous turn the other cheek. And on that Sunday, I asked the question, what does this mean? Is Jesus prohibiting self-defense, or does it mean something else? So on that Sunday, I asked that question, but I didn't answer it. And there were a couple of people that told me they wished that I had answered it because they were curious about that question. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to ask, what does turn the other cheek mean? And like Paul said, we're going to use that coma method, which we've talked about a few times in the series. We're going to consider the context. So a lot of people treat the Bible like a bowl of fortune cookies. And they take Matthew 5:39 out, and they break it open, and they read turn the other cheek, and then they decide in their head what it means. Instead of saying, if I put this back in the sentences that Jesus is speaking at the time, what does it mean then? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the context. We're then going to make some observations about Matthew 5:39, and then we're going to use what we've learned to try to figure out the meaning of turn the other cheek. What did Jesus' disciples think he meant when he said that? And then, finally, we'll consider how to apply it in our lives and live by it. Now, the text itself, being the words of Jesus, has a great message for us. But also what we're doing is seeing this coma method in action so that maybe you might find it useful in your Bible reading, either on your own or in your small groups. Now, what I'm going to do today, because we have limited time, is going to involve passing on some of what was hours of work, even years of studying the Bible to understand how things hang together. I am very lucky in that department because it's part of my job description to do that kind of study, and not everyone will have the same amount of time to devote to that, and the coma method isn't something magical that you can turn a crank and out comes the meaning of a Bible verse. It's just a tool that you can use with as much time as you have available to do the best that you can to understand God's Word. That's all it is. So I don't want you to feel overwhelmed as I present it that I'm saying things that, well, I wouldn't have any idea how to figure that out. That's okay. That's where you can use some of the resources that the elders have shared or the ones that I shared during this series. Or if you're reading a passage of the Bible and you're really not sure what to make of certain things, feel free to give me a call or someone else that you trust to help you with that. The point is, we want to be reading our Bibles and enjoying it, because it is a very enjoyable thing to do and good for us too. Anyway, let's jump into C is for context. What is the context of turn the other cheek? We want to think about how Matthew 5:39 fits in the passage that it comes from, and we want to think about how that passage fits in the Gospel of Matthew, and we want to think about how Matthew fits in the Bible as a whole. And we can only do a overview of that today. If you had been reading Matthew in sequence, by the time you got to chapter 5, you would have seen Matthew telling you in various ways how Jesus fulfills lots of stuff from the Old Testament. From the very first verse, Matthew 1:1, Matthew lets you know that Jesus fulfills the ancient promises that God had made to Abraham and to King David. God had promised to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham and his descendants. And Matthew says that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the way that God will bless all nations of the earth. And God had promised that King David would always have a son on the throne forever. And Matthew tells us that Jesus is that ultimate son of David who personally rules God's kingdom forever. And as you progress through Matthew, you find Jesus fulfilling things that were spoken by the prophets: Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and others. Jesus fulfills major themes in the Old Testament, like what it means for God to be present with his people. Well, now he's present with us in Christ. He fulfills what it means for them to have a king. He fulfills the exile by bringing it to an end. He fulfills the Exodus by making a new and better Exodus for God's people, salvation from their sins. He even fulfills what it means to be God's people. Jesus is the one and only truly faithful and obedient follower of God. Where Israel had failed and where we all fail, Jesus stays true and faithful, and he's the only one. So, chapters 1 to 4 teach us a lot about Jesus and how we should understand him in the context of the whole Bible. We've worked up through that on our way if we're reading through Matthew, and as we come to chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus fulfilling things from the Old Testament again. We're used to seeing that. That's something Matthew likes to show us, so we're expecting that. And then we read this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Jesus went up on a mountain. And the wording here reminds us of Exodus, when Moses went up on a mountain. Moses went up on a mountain to get God's law and give it to the people. Jesus went up on a mountain to give his own teaching to the people. Jesus is like a new Moses here, bigger and better. He fulfills that role. And in fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Well, like the prophets, the law somehow pointed forward to Jesus. We've got to get that. He fulfills the law and the prophets, he says. The prophets pointed forward to Jesus, and the law points forward to him as well. That was always one of the functions of the law. Here's what I think it's like. I think it's a bit like an engagement ring. Which, by the way, I think is a really silly tradition. Engagement ring. Hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars on this useless rock. Pardon me. Had to get that out. Be that as it may, what does an engagement ring mean? It means you're going to get married, right? How do you fulfill your engagement? Stay engaged forever? You fulfill the engagement by getting married. There's really no point to an engagement otherwise. So how do you fulfill the old covenant law? By staying under it forever? Or by following it where it always was pointing? To Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. The law is an engagement ring. Jesus' teaching is a wedding ring. Jesus does not abolish the law, like calling off an engagement. Jesus doesn't leave the law standing over the people exactly as it had before, like staying engaged forever. Instead, Jesus fulfills the law. The engagement ends because the marriage begins. Now, this was all really important, because once again, the Bible is not a bowl of fortune cookies. If we want to understand turn the other cheek, we've got to do this groundwork. And we've got a little more context to think about. We've thought about how Matthew's gospel fits in the whole Bible. We've thought about how the chapters in Matthew leading up to where we find turn the other cheek say certain things about Jesus. And we see that Matthew shows Jesus fulfilling a lot of themes and texts from the Old Testament, and Jesus himself says that he came to fulfill the law. So now we want to think about the specific passage in which we find Matthew 5:39. Now throughout Matthew 5, verses 20 to 47, Jesus quotes from the law of Moses 6 times. And every time he does, he says something like, "You have heard that it was said," and then he quotes the law, and then he says, "But I tell you," and then he gives some of his own teaching. This is a clear pattern in this text. Turn the other cheek comes somewhere in the middle of this passage where Jesus is unpacking some of how he fulfills the law. The law said this, but I say that. And there is no way we can understand one fragment of a verse like turn the other cheek without understanding the passage it came from. Is that fair? It's like the classic example of the psalm that says there is no God. You don't understand what those words mean if you don't pop them back in context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Does that make sense? We're going to do the same thing with turn the other cheek. It's that simple. So how can we understand that whole passage so we can understand verse 39? Well, you've got these 6 times that Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and then he adds his own teaching, and turn the other cheek comes from the 5th block of teaching in that section, Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And if we want to understand that block of teaching, we need to have some idea what Jesus is doing in all 6 of these blocks. What is he doing with these quotes from the law? How do these work? And unfortunately, this one is probably the hardest one of the 6 to understand. I probably should have chosen something else for today. But I think if we just briefly look at how those other blocks work, then we'll be ready to understand this one. So, the first one, Matthew 5, 21, says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" But then Jesus goes on to explain that our everyday anger is a sin too. Not only should you not murder people, but you also should not insult people out of the same kind of anger. What is going on here? It seems to me that Jesus is pushing beneath the surface of the law. He's going deeper. If you're not allowed to murder, doesn't that mean that you shouldn't be the kind of person who would murder? Doesn't that make sense? What kind of person murders another? It comes out of hate and anger and spite. Don't be that kind of person, Jesus says. He's going past the letter of the law and deep into its spirit. He's turning up the volume on you shall not murder. You shall not even be that kind of person, whether you go all the way to murder or not. Jesus is interested in what kind of person you are, what's in your heart, what is your character, not just in whether you follow the letter of the law. Does that make sense? So you can see that Jesus is not contradicting the law. He's not abolishing it. He's not setting aside. He's going deeper into it, and he's fulfilling it with his teaching. And it goes the same with the other blocks of teaching. You shall not commit adultery. Well, what kind of person commits adultery? It's a lustful person. And so Jesus says, lusting after someone is like committing adultery in your heart. You could be executed in Old Testament Israel for committing adultery. You couldn't be punished for lust in your heart. But that doesn't mean it was okay. The law of Moses required a certificate for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, there was a procedure to follow for divorce. The law put restrictions and limitations on divorce. Divorce is sometimes necessary, but it is never ideal. And God put limits on it. Why would you limit divorce? To honor and protect marriage. And so God's people should be people who honor marriage as a rule. Jesus is not contradicting the law. He's fulfilling it by going into what kind of people we should be. Don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. So the law said that you had to tell the truth under oath and you had to honor your vows. So let me ask you this, what kind of person tells the truth under oath? An honest person? What kind of person does what he vows that he will do? An honest person. But if you're really an honest person, aren't you going to do what you say you're going to do anyway? Aren't you going to tell the truth when you're speaking anyway? So just be honest is what Jesus says. The law was meant to promote honesty, so Jesus says, be honest. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Love your neighbor as yourself is the last one. Now, if you're supposed to love your neighbor, then you're supposed to be a loving kind of person, right? And if you're truly, truly a loving person, then love your enemies too. Anyone can love someone that's like them or someone that they like. The law said, love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus turned up the volume. Love your enemy too. He doesn't contradict the law. He doesn't abolish it, but he also does not leave it standing at its letter. He fulfills it. He pushes past the letter and into the spirit of the law, past following rules, and into being the kind of person God wants you to be. So now hopefully we've got a handle on how these blocks of teaching function about the law. We can see what Jesus is doing with it. And so if we were reading through Matthew 5 and we got to verse 38, we're expecting Jesus to quote from the law and then add some teaching of his own that is consistent with the law, that points in the same direction that the law did, but that pushes what the law said into the heart instead of leaving it on the surface. And sure enough, Jesus quotes from the law. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now that's a principle that shows up several times in the law of Moses in different shapes and sizes. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, bruise for bruise, even life for life. An eye for an eye. So what did that mean in ancient Israel? Well, what happens in a society that doesn't have a law like this one? Let's say we're in the ancient Near East and we don't have a law like God's law. And someone throws a rock at me and puts out my eye. what am I going to do? I'm going to get a couple friends of mine, maybe Paul here and James. And we're going to go find this guy late at night, and we're going to kill him. Now, what does his father do? Well, he gets six men together, and he finds my home and burns it to the ground, killing my family while I'm out working in the field. So now what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to take Paul and James again, and then I'm going to get a couple of my cousins, and I'm going to hire a few thugs, and we're going to go destroy their whole village. If you hurt me, I will hurt you back, and I will make sure you never do it again. In fact, I'll make sure that no one tries hurting old one-eyed Larry. Because you know what happens when you mess with him. Revenge means that the violence escalates into more violence. But if this story happened in Israel, it would have been very different. Very different. Because God's law said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now first, what that means is, no more than an eye for an eye. No more than a tooth for a tooth. It meant fair retribution. It meant justice, not vengeance. In fact, when you read the Old Testament law, you can find out that it wasn't even meant to be done literally in every case. Instead, a perpetrator was more likely to pay damages to a victim. But the principle was that the damages should be fair. It should be a real compensation for the injury and a real penalty for the crime. In any case, the first thing that eye for an eye does is limit revenge. It has to be just. It has to be fair. The second thing, and this is extremely important, and this again comes from not treating the Old Testament like a bowl of fortune cookies, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth passages, those type of passages, are talking about the courts in Israel. They don't tell me eye for an eye. They tell the courts eye for an eye. In Israel, it is not my job to get revenge. It is the court's job to see justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was the prerogative of the courts, not of the individual. So if we rewind that story about the guy throwing a rock at my eye and say, what if it happened in Israel? Instead of escalating violence with personal revenge, I take him to the courts and they punish him fairly. An eye for an eye, probably, instead of literally putting out his eye, more likely they fine him a fair amount and they pay that money to me as compensation. So what was the spirit of the law then? What was the spirit of eye for an eye? Ruthless brutality? The spirit of the law was there's no private vengeance in Israel. So, don't be a vengeful person. Let the courts make a fair decision. Eye for an eye took revenge out of your hands and it put justice into the hands of the courts. So, when we get to verse 39 and we read, do not resist an evil person, we know what it means. We already know what that means. It doesn't mean never oppose evil. It was Christians that put an end to slavery in the Western world. Somehow we still get the blame for it, but we're the ones that put a stop to it, and we were right to do that. And we're some of the loudest voices in opposition to the heinous evil of abortion, and we are right to stand against that evil. These are not the kind of things that Jesus is talking about, and we know that because we've read and understood verse 38. Do not resist an evil person means don't be a vengeful person. Don't try to get back at people who hurt you. Now we can come to turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Is that forbidding self-defense? If someone tries to stab me, should I let her do it? Let's do some observation on turn the other cheek. We've spent a long time on context, but turn the other cheek is pretty short, so observation won't take too long. Here's something that I have observed about Jesus' teaching. Maybe you've noticed it too. Jesus speaks in big and vivid terms. You ever notice that? He didn't say, if your eye causes you to lust, just turn your head away. What did he say? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He speaks big. When he wanted to stress sincerity in prayer, he said, pray in your closet. Does that mean we're not allowed to pray at the dinner table? Or is it a vivid picture? He told us that we cannot be his disciples unless we hate our families. How literally do you think Jesus meant that? For some reason, we all think it's right to love our families, we think it's fine to pray in public, and none of us is plucking our eyes out. But when it comes to self-defense, oh no. No, you can't do that. After all, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. If Jesus meant to forbid self-defense, don't you think he would have said something more like, if someone cuts off your right arm, turn to him the other also? If someone stabs you in the right lung, turn to him the other also? That sounds more like Jesus to me. Do you really think that if Jesus wanted to talk about assault, he would pick a slap in the face as his example? That's not his style. And in his culture, this is really important, a slap was not assault. That wasn't a crime. Nowadays, even if a police officer smacks me, if he doesn't have a good reason for it, he's probably going to lose his job. Do you think a Roman soldier would lose his job for smacking someone? Not a chance. A slap was not assault in Jesus' culture. It was insult. It wasn't a crime. It was a way to humiliate someone. One of the big differences between the first century and the 21st century is slapping. Parents slapped their children, soldiers slapped civilians, rich people slapped their servants. There was a lot of slapping going on. And it was a way to degrade or humiliate someone. And we know that from both ancient Jewish and pagan writings. I'm not making it up. It's talked about in the literature. Slapping is offensive and insulting. And there's another thing that we know from ancient Jewish writing in particular. And that is that the Jewish people considered a backhanded slap much more offensive than a regular slap. That's true in some parts of modern culture today, like in gangster rap. The backhanded slap. Any rap fans here? I'm surprised. Anyway, the backhanded slap was particularly insulting. And so it's significant that Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek. Probably what he's picturing is a backhanded slap on the right cheek. That is a deeply offensive and humiliating insult in his culture, which was an honor and shame culture. You would rather die than be shamed. But a backhanded slap was deeply shameful. So true to his usual style, Jesus is speaking in big and vivid terms here. He hasn't picked the teeniest, tiniest kind of assault possible in order to forbid self-defense. He's picked the biggest and worst imaginable offense to your dignity, a backhanded slap. In order to say, if someone insults you, even in the worst way possible, don't insult him back. Instead, let him insult you again. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also.
Jesus is pushing past the letter of the law and into its spirit. Don't be a vengeful person who has to get back at someone who hurts you. Now, what about the rest of this section? Giving your cloak to someone that takes your tunic, going 2 miles with someone who forces you to go one, giving and lending to anyone who asks. We've not got the time for those this morning. If you're interested, you can talk to me after the service or during the week, or you can think about it together in your small groups or something like that. But you're prepared to think through what that might mean. For today, we've been focusing on turn the other cheek, and we've done the C and the O and most of the M in coma. Context tells us that Jesus fulfills the law. And in Matthew 5:39, we find that he is using the laws about justice in Israel to forbid being a vengeful person who has to get back at people that hurt you. Observation about the verse teaches us that Jesus speaks in big and vivid terms, and he's talking about insult rather than assault when he's talking about being slapped on the cheek. So when it comes to the M for meaning, we can confidently say that Jesus is not forbidding self-defense in Matthew 5:39, and not one verse in the scriptures does. You can use force to protect yourself and others if necessary. What you are not allowed to do is to seek revenge. A friend of mine was attacked once. He was a bouncer like I was. And he was attacked and he had to throw a punch. And that one punch was enough. Now, if my friend had kept kicking the guy when he was down to get back at him, that's revenge. That first punch just to keep himself safe and others safe, that's just self-defense. And it's not forbidden. There's a big difference. How do we apply this to our lives? I guess I've already started talking about that. A is for application. How do we apply it to our lives? Well, in our culture, if someone is slapping you, it is probably assault. It is abuse. We don't live in first century Greco-Roman Empire. So if someone is slapping you, physically attacking you, it is probably assault. And if necessary, you should defend yourself and or call the police. So I want to make that very clear today. Somebody is hitting you. Open-handed slap, closed fist, whatever it is. We live in a different culture. Call the police. Get yourself to safety. Defend yourself however you can. It's illegal, that kind of behavior. But the principle of turn the other cheek can apply for us in a lot of other ways all day long. I gave you an example of my friend of mine working in security. I'll give you an example from my own experience in security as well, but let me just say that when it comes to application, I firmly believe that application is not the preacher's job. It's your job to know and live Scripture. That is our job as the people of God. What I can do, and really all I can do, because I don't work in IT, I don't know what your life is like, I don't work as a teacher, I don't know what your life is like, I don't have the same in-laws that you have, I don't have the same neighbors that you have, how could I possibly tell you what to do with this in your life? All I can do is iron sharpens iron, is give you a few thoughts about what I think it works for me, and maybe that will help you as you think about how to apply it yourself. Does that make sense? So here's just one story from when I was doing security work, from when I was a bouncer. I had evicted this guy from a venue, and he was, as usual, not too pleased about that. And so he was standing just over the property line, and he was insulting me. And that's a pretty regular occurrence. What this guy was saying was, "Please tell me this isn't your only job. That would be so sad. If this is all you can do for a living, that would just be tragic. Please tell me this isn't your only job." So how did I answer him? I said, "Well, I can't read and write. This is all I can do. You see what I've done? I could have argued with him about my education and how I'm probably smarter than him and all that kind of stuff. Or I could have found something to pick on with him and make fun of him, something like that. What did I do instead? I joined in his joke, and I invited him to insult me more if he wants to. If he wants to keep teasing me, he can. But I'm not going to respond in kind. Now, if he'd tried to punch me, I would have defended myself. I'm allowed to do that. But all he did was slap me on the right cheek, so I turned the other one. Now, most of you have never been bouncers, and probably most of you never will be. But I've had to do similar things with customers in retail jobs, with coworkers in factories. If you think about your life, probably there are people that are rude to you sometimes too. Are you going to be rude back? How about an example that isn't work-related? How about road rage? And how about an example where I'm getting it wrong and I need to repent? I hate tailgating. I hate tailgating so much. When I was younger, if you tailgated me, you're getting a brake check and a hard one and probably a middle finger. Now, instead, I typically just slow down if someone's following too close. I just take my foot off the accelerator a little bit and I slow down. If I'm doing 60 in a 60 zone and you start tailgating me, guess what? Now we're doing 50 in a 60 zone. And there is a good reason for that. If you rear-end me at 50, it's going to be less dangerous than if you rear-end me at 60. If you drive dangerously, I will slow down to keep everyone safe. But while I was preparing the sermon yesterday, I realized that part of what I'm doing there isn't okay. There's something going on in my heart that is not okay. Because safety isn't the only reason that I'm slowing down when someone tailgates me. As I slow down, I'm also watching that tailgater in my rearview mirror. I am hoping he's going to get angry, and I want to see it. I want to see him get angry and frustrated. I love it. It's how I get back at him for tailgating me. Does he deserve it? Does he deserve it? Yes. What an incredibly stupid and selfish thing to do. To jeopardize my life and the lives of my children by tailgating me. Idiot. Does he deserve it? Yes. He deserves worse. He slapped me on the right cheek. He deserves me slapping him back. But that's not right. Because that's not following Jesus. I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. Now, I haven't fully decided yet how I'm going to change this behavior of mine, but I know I need to change it. Maybe I will just stick to the speed limit, no more, no less, whether someone's tailgating me or not. Maybe that's what I'll do. Or maybe I will go ahead and slow down if I need to keep everyone safer. But if I do, I have got to guard my heart and make sure that I'm not being vengeful. What I can't do is keep being the kind of person that Jesus teaches me not to be. And neither can you. So how will you apply Matthew 5:39 in your life? Now, let me just finish with a couple of short points. Somehow we already got on that one. Most of you will know I end up here eventually. Jesus did not just teach, don't be a vengeful person. He lived it, and he died it. If someone slaps you, who deserves the next slap? Well, they do. But who gets the next slap according to Jesus? You do. They slap you. They deserve a slap back, but instead, you let them slap you again. Is that not a small, small thing to ask in light of what Jesus has done for us? I sinned. I disobeyed God. I rejected His rule over my life. What do I deserve next? Death. The wages of sin is death. But who dies? Me? The sinner? Or Him? The righteous Lord. The one that I wronged with my sin. He dies. God the Son. Jesus the Lord and Savior. He takes the death that I deserve so I can live the life that He deserves. And that's the gospel message. When I slapped Jesus, so to speak, He didn't slap me back. He died for me instead, and He died for you, too. Now that is a Lord who is worthy to trust to save us from our sin, and that is a Lord who is worthy to obey. So turn the other cheek. And then the last thing that I want to say now is to remind you that this has been a series on reading the Bible. Matthew 5:39 is a great text. I need to live by it. You need to live by it. Its message is important. And the same goes for the rest of the Scriptures. My hope is that the Coma Method is something that you might find helpful in your own reading of the Bible, and that the rest of this series has been helpful too. In any case, read your Bibles.